How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness, they walk in his ways. You have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes, then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. I shall give thanks to you with a brightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. I shall keep your statutes, do not forsake me utterly. We'll be returning this morning to Psalm 119. I just quoted the first 8 verses, but we will move beyond that. Today we will be studying Heith. And you have to say it gutturally. You cannot just say Heith, you have to say Heith. It is the 8th letter of the Hebrew alphabet. In Psalm 119, each letter gets 8 verses. And each of the verses in the section begins in the Hebrew with that Hebrew letter. So the 8th section beginning in verse 57, each verse will begin with the letter Heith. It does not translate well to the English, but we will deal with that anyway. Before we begin, we should begin with a word of prayer, make sure that we have confessed our sin, that we are in fellowship, and that we are ready to hear God's word. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for giving us another opportunity to hear your word. I pray that you would bless this time, that you would use me as your tool, that you would speak your words. I pray that you would teach us what it is that we need to hear. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who is at work in teaching these things to us. I just thank you again, in Jesus Christ's name, amen. Heith. We'll begin by reading the 8 verses to you, and then we will go back and look in detail. Begins, "The Lord is my portion. I have promised to keep your words. I sought your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your word. I considered my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. I hastened and did not delay to keep your commandments. The cords of the wicked have encircled me, but I have not forgotten your law. At midnight I shall rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous ordinances. I am a companion of all those who fear you and of those who keep your precepts. The earth is full of your loving kindness, O Lord. Teach me your statutes." As I have divided up these verses, I see 4 themes that we will look at in turn. Depending on how long-winded I get, this may take 4 hours. I noticed in the bulletin it says I'm teaching Psalm 119 both hours. If that ends up happening, then we'll use Heith. I haven't fully decided yet if I'm teaching Job, if I'm teaching Psalm 119. We'll see how this hour goes. Let's begin with the idea of portion. The Lord is my portion. It is the word that begins with Heith, portion, and I don't remember the word off the top of my head. Chekel, for those of you who are interested. Chekel is the word portion. It has the idea of inheritance many of the times that it's used when a person's possessions is divided up and given to different people after they are gone. That is, each person receives a portion, an inheritance. And we'll look at verses that discuss the Lord as our portion. Then the second theme will be pleasing, as we seek God's favor and do the things that are pleasing to our Father. Thirdly, we have the enemies, the cords of the wicked, and then we have the friends, the companions. So we'll look at each of these in turn. Now, the Lord is my portion. And as we have been going through Psalm 119, we see over and over that this psalmist relies on God for his provision. We see specifically how much he relies on God's word. And yet, over and over, we see the combination between God and his word, this relationship that needs to be a two-way relationship. As the psalmist is hearing from God in his word, and then the psalmist prays to God. It's a two-way conversation. So we have his reliance on God's word. Let's look at a couple of verses that have said this before. Every verse, almost, in this chapter has a word for God's word, whether it calls it word or commandments or statutes, testimonies. These are all synonyms. They're all related words that refer to God's word. And it's one giant love poem to God's word. I like in verse 18, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. I like to pray this verse when I begin my Bible study. And most of the time I pray it when I'm about to teach. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. Because even though he already has God's word, he still relies on God to teach him that word. This is not something that we can understand entirely ourselves, and yet he does teach these things to us. And like in both in 26 and 27 and in 33 and 34, there's a pairing of teach me and make me understand, because those sometimes are different things. Just because someone is teaching does not mean that you immediately understand. This is why we have to review. This is why we have to hear things multiple times. In verse 33, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. Give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. Just because God has taught something, if you don't understand it, how can you apply it? You cannot apply what you do not understand. And the goal of teaching here is application. The goal is not knowledge. If all you get is knowledge of facts, but things that you don't understand, you cannot apply that in your life, and really we're wasting our time if all you get out of this is knowledge. This is something we should be praying to God, that he would teach us and that he would make us to understand so that we can keep it. Again, that so that is this psalmist's purpose. His purpose in life is to keep God's word. I like verse 17. Deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. When he prays and asks for God's provision, his purpose is not because he wants a lot of stuff. It's because he wants to be able to live and be able to keep God's word. So we want to imitate this psalmist's prayers. I keep calling him the psalmist because we don't know for sure who wrote it. Many think it was David. I have a personal opinion that I will share later. I think it was Daniel or one of his friends. I have no way to prove that whatsoever, but that's just my personal opinion. We know that he was a young man. We see him refer to his elders in Mame. In verses 99 and 100, he has more insight than all his teachers, and he understands more than the aged. So we get the idea that if he's comparing himself to older people, then he is a younger person. We see that he has a lot of conflict. There are enemies around him. He talks more about enemies than he talks about friends. And actually, this section today in Chet is the first time that we see friends. He's talked about enemies a couple of times. The first time it mentions friends aside from God. So we get the idea that maybe he is alone or doesn't have too many friends around with him, which would be consistent with being taken to captivity in a foreign country, as Daniel and his friends were. Again, just a theory, I can't prove it, so I'll continue to call the writer the psalmist. And he relies on God, he relies on God's word for his provision in the case of conflict. And this includes both internal conflict and external conflict. We talked about enemies, which we saw the first time in Gimel, beginning in verse 22. Even though princes sit and talk against me, your servant meditates on your statutes. I think this also fits very well with Daniel, the idea of government authorities who are sitting and talking against. The idea of sitting and talking is the idea of judgment. The idea of someone passing judgment, someone passing a law that says you may only pray to the king for 30 days, as an example. And even though the governing authorities say that, this servant does not change his routine. This servant still meditates on God's statutes, which is exactly what Daniel did. We will look at Daniel later, but you are familiar with the story as well. So we have the enemies. We also have internal conflict in Daleth. We see, my soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your word. Also, verse 28, my soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to your word. The idea of cleaving to the dust, the idea of being close to death. As Man was made from dust, and he was promised to dust he will return. So if your soul is cleaving to the dust, you are about to die. And his provision here comes from God's word. So we see the provision that God has in his word, and yet God is also himself our portion. And I want to separate the idea from God gives us stuff and the fact that God is our provision, because they both are true. Yes, we can be thankful for the things that God has given us. We should be thankful for the things that God has given us. But there's so much more than that. We have him. We want to be pursuing a closer relationship with him. The Lord is my portion. Let's turn to Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 24. Now, the last time that I taught Psalm 119 here, which was already a couple of months ago, we were teaching Zion, and Zion had words for remembering. Remember the word to your servant in which you have made me hope. And we saw the parallel here in Lamentations chapter 3. As Psalm 119 is an acrostic and it has 8 verses per letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Lamentations chapter 3 is also an acrostic. It has 3 verses per letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So our letter today, Chaith, will begin the verses in 22, 23, and 24. I'll begin reading in verse 19, which are the 3 verses with Zion, Lamentations chapter 3. Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him. Now, the book of Lamentations, from the title, we get the idea it's not a happy book. And if you read the first 2.5 chapters, it's not a happy book. It was written by Jeremiah, the prophet who was in Jerusalem as it was falling. God took Daniel and Ezekiel away, took them off to Babylon, but he left Jeremiah in Jerusalem as it was falling. And he's writing his laments, his lamentations, and is not happy because of it. And yet, in the midst of all of this conflict, what is it that brings him hope? This is where the turnaround is. And afterward, once he finally remembers this, he says, there's a future hope that I have now. And remember, hope in the Bible is not just wishful thinking, because wishful thinking is not going to bring you confidence. It's not going to bring you peace. If you are in the middle of your nation being destroyed by the Babylonians, and all you have is wishful thinking, everything will turn out okay, that's not going to help you. But if you know the promises that God has given you, that's what you can really have confidence in, the promises that God has given. And Jeremiah knew that God had made eternal promises to his people Israel. He knew they would not be totally destroyed. And he remembers the loving kindness of the Lord. His loving kindness, the chesed, which begins with the letter chaf that we have today, begins verse 22. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases, and his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I'm sure you've heard the hymn before, Great is thy faithfulness. You may not have known that comes out of Lamentations. This great statement of faith comes out of Lamentations. The Lord is my portion is the same phrase as we have today in chaf. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him. And again, this is not just the Lord provides me stuff. Because at the moment, Jeremiah doesn't have a lot of stuff. His nation is being destroyed. But the Lord is his portion. And it should be that he is all that we need. Now, it's not the same word, but it's the same concept. Let's turn to Psalm 23. When you begin, the Lord is my portion, the first thing I think of is the Lord is my shepherd. And it's on my tie today. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And I don't remember if I've shared this story already, I will again. This tie was a Christmas present, and I wore it to work one day, and my boss noticed the tie, liked it, and said, "That's a nice tie, great." But then she kept going, and she said, "But there's a translation I like better." And she said, "The Lord is my shepherd, there is nothing I lack." And so we were able to have a spiritual conversation and talk about the blessings that the Lord is our shepherd, and I wanted to ask a question about work, and my boss didn't want to talk about work. She wanted to talk about the Bible, which is a true blessing. So the Lord is my shepherd, there is nothing I lack. And because of how English has changed, the idea of want, it used to have that idea of lacking something. This verse is not saying that I'm never going to want anything. It says that there will be never anything that I lack. So if there's something that you don't have, it's something that your shepherd knows you do not need, or at least you don't need right now. He is a good shepherd. In John chapter 10, Jesus calls himself the good shepherd, the chief shepherd. So think about this verse. If you are claiming, and this one was written by David, David says, "The Lord is my shepherd, there is nothing I lack." What happens if he starts complaining? He says, "But I don't have this." Well, he just said that his shepherd isn't a good shepherd. If you are claiming that God is your shepherd and then you complain, what are you saying about your shepherd? So he does provide, he is our portion, and he also provides what we need to live. He makes us lie down in green pastures, lead us beside still waters, which are important for sheep in the imagery. And he guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. That is Psalm 23. Let's turn back to Psalm 17. And our word portion actually comes in verse 14. This is a psalm of deliverance. David is praying that God would deliver him from evil men, from enemies, and he describes them in verse 14. Deliver me, the imperative is in verse 13. Deliver my soul from the wicked with your sword, from men with your hand, O Lord, from men of this world whose portion is in this life, and whose belly you fill with your treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave their abundance to their babes. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. The contrast between these men whose portion is in this life and David whose portion is the Lord. Those whose portion is in this life, they are satisfied with things. Things that come from God. Even though they're not serving God, they're not following God, their portion is in this life. And yet, those things that they are enjoying come from God. And David says, "No, I am satisfied with you, Lord. I'll be satisfied with your likeness when I awake." So we want to imitate David. We want to imitate the Psalm 119 psalmist and Jeremiah, and remembering that the provision that we have is the Lord. Now, more uses of the word portion. And I really enjoyed the verses in Leviticus. Let's turn to the book of Leviticus. I mentioned that portion frequently has the concept of inheritance. It is something that is divided up, something that is shared. And Leviticus. When you think Leviticus, what comes to mind? The law, priests, sacrifices, lots of blood. When the sacrifices are described, there is a lot of blood. And there are very specific details that can make it sometimes difficult to read, as there are details what to do with each animal, where to cut it, where to wash the entrails, where to burn the entrails, where to entirely burn the sacrifice or just cook parts of it. And it is very specific, and it's specific for a reason. When God says, "This is how I want to be worshipped," he is very specific about it. Now, all of these sacrifices really are pictures. They're images. God does not receive glory by the fact that people cut up animals. It receives glory because people chose to serve him. And even in the Old Testament, yes, there was the law, but the purpose had to be internal. The reality needed to be the true heart of service to God. But as these animals are being divided up, and some are burned entirely to the Lord, but some are cooked, and they are given to the priests. And there is a portion that is given to the priest. Here in Leviticus 6, verse 19, did I want 19? 17? Okay. Is there a share there? It's talking about, in this case, it's not an animal offering, this is a bread offering. It shall not be baked with leaven, I have given it as their share from my offerings by fire. It is most holy, like the sin offering and the guilt offering. Every male among the sons of Aaron may eat it. It is a permanent ordinance throughout your generations from the offerings by fire to the Lord. Whoever touches them will become consecrated. So this chapter does not include the portions from... Here we go, in chapter 7 in verse 31. The priest shall offer up the fat in smoke on the altar, but the breast shall belong to Aaron and his sons. You shall give the right thigh to the priest as a contribution from the sacrifices of your peace offerings. The one among the sons of Aaron who offers the blood of the peace offerings and the fat, the right thigh shall be his portion. For I have taken the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the contribution from the sons of Israel, from the sacrifices of their peace offerings, and have given them to Aaron the priest and to his sons as their due forever from the sons of Israel. This is how the Levites, the priests, were supposed to eat. As they were set apart for the service of the Lord, they were to serve in the temple to offer these sacrifices. That did not leave a lot of time for them to work in their fields. So in order to provide for their families, portions were given from the sacrifices. When you have an entire nation bringing sacrifices, there is enough meat to go around for the priests, not only for the priests, but for their families, for them to provide for their families. Now, let's look at the Numbers passage, Numbers 18:20. Beginning in 18, their meat shall be yours. It shall be yours like the breast of a wave offering and like the right thigh. All the offerings of the holy gifts which the sons of Israel offer to the Lord I have given to you and your sons and your daughters with you as a perpetual allotment. It is an everlasting covenant of salt before the Lord to you and your descendants with you. Then the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in their land, nor own any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the sons of Israel. So here God says, I am your portion. I mentioned that the Levites didn't have time to work fields. They didn't have fields. And when you get to Joshua and the conquest of the land, it's divided up, and each of the tribes receives a portion except for Levi, except for the priests. They were given cities to live in. They were interspersed within the other territories, but they did not have territory of their own. They did not have land of their own. So in order to provide for them, God gives them a portion of the sacrifices. And he says, I am your portion. And I love this imagery as God is the provision for the priests. And he is our provision as we are priests. Israel had a priesthood. We in the church are a priesthood, and God is our portion. He has not promised us land in the land of Israel. None of us has a family tribe allotment for land that has belonged to our family for generations. We have spiritual provision. Now, Deuteronomy 10, I believe, is the same thing we just saw in Numbers. Yes, therefore Levi does not have a portion or inheritance with his brothers, the Lord is his inheritance, just as the Lord your God spoke to him. Chapter 14. Here we have instructions about tithing. Beginning in verse 22, you shall surely tithe all the produce from what you sow, what comes out of your field every year. You shall eat it in the presence of the Lord your God at the place where he chooses to establish his name, the tithe of your grain, your new wine, your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and your flock, so that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. So this tithe, maybe we don't really understand what the purpose of the tithe was. The tithe is not just 10%, give it, doesn't belong to you anymore. This tithe says you take it and you eat it. So it's not giving away, but you're supposed to eat it in a specific way, to eat it before the Lord. Now, where he chose to establish his name was in the temple in Jerusalem. Here in Deuteronomy, they're still wandering in the wilderness, but this will apply to Jerusalem once they are moved into the land. But here there's also provision if the distance is so great for you, in verse 24, that you are not able to bring the tithe, since the place where the Lord your God chooses to set his name is too far away from you when the Lord your God blesses you. Then there's alternate instructions here. You know, so exchange it for money and bind the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. You may spend your money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, or whatever your heart desires, and there you shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. Also you shall not neglect the Levite who is in your town, for he has no portion or inheritance among you. So as they are to rejoice in what God has provided, they are to eat either the tenth of their produce or to sell that and then buy something else to enjoy, they were to share it with the priests, because the priests don't have their own land, their own produce. And so the provision is for the priests. All right. Joshua 22 has a different use of portion. Joshua 22, toward the end of the conquest, I want to begin reading. I should have found the verse earlier. I could have read. But the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. You see in verse 1. And Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you and have listened to my voice in all that I have commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given you rest to your brothers as he spoke to them. Therefore turn now and go to your tents, to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan." As Israel was coming up toward the promised land, they came north from Egypt. They were on the east side of the Jordan. And when they conquered that land, 2.5 tribes here, they said, "We want this to be our inheritance. The rest of you can have the land on the west of the Jordan, but we want this part." And I should have found the chapter where this conversation was. But Moses says that you can stay here, but you have to help your brothers fight. You have to send your armies with them to drive the Canaanites out. And then after they have taken the land, they could return. So this is what's happening here. They finish the conquest, and Joshua says, "You may go back to the east side of the river, back to your portion." When they get there, in verse 10 is where the story begins. When they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a large altar in appearance. And the sons of Israel heard it said, "Behold, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan." in the region of the Jordan on the side belonging to the sons of Israel. When the sons of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel gathered themselves at Shiloh to go up against them in war. Does that shock you? Now, these tribes, they see that those other tribes have built an altar, and so they're ready to go to war against their own countrymen. Because what they think this altar is, and they're going to hear that it's not this case, but they think that they have set up an altar to worship some other god, that they have gone into idolatry, that they have abandoned the Lord that just gave them the land of Canaan, and they are going to worship other gods. And in response to this blasphemy, these people are ready to go to war against their own countrymen. But when they arrive, then they receive the explanation. They say in verse 16, "What is this unfaithful act which you have committed against the God of Israel, turning away from following the Lord this day by building yourselves an altar to rebel against the Lord this day?" And then they answer in verse 21. "The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh, answered and spoke to the heads of the families of Israel. 'The mighty one God, the Lord, the mighty one God, the Lord, he knows. And may Israel itself know, if it was in rebellion or if it is an unfaithful act against the Lord, do not save us this day. If we have built us an altar to turn away from following the Lord, or if to offer a burnt offering or a grain offering on it, or if to offer sacrifices of peace offerings on it, may the Lord himself require it. But truly, we have done this out of concern for a reason, saying, in time to come, your sons may say to our sons, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between us and you, you sons of Reuben and sons of Gad. You have no portion in the Lord. So your sons may make our sons stop fearing the Lord.'" Frequently, these altars were not only for sacrifices, they were monuments. They were reminders. So this was a reminder for their descendants to say, we belong with them. We belong with Israel. We belong with the Lord. So they do not want to say that we have no portion in the Lord. That is the use of the word there. Next, Jeremiah 10. And I have to say, out of all of these, I think this is my favorite passage that I found while looking at these words. Jeremiah 10, Jeremiah is talking about the foolishness of idolatry. The foolishness of men who would take materials, they would take wood or gold, fashion it into the form of a god, and then fall down and worship it. In verse 5, he says, "Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field are they, and they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them, for they can do no harm, nor can they do any good." It is absolute foolishness to worship an idol, to worship something you made with your own hands, and then fall down and worship it, because that idol cannot do anything, cannot even move. You have to carry it around with you. Then in verse 10, "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Thus you shall say to them, the gods that did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens." And I love that description. The gods who did not create the heavens and the earth. Because immediately the contrast is, well, which one did create the heavens and the earth? And that is the one who is the true God, the living God, the everlasting King. And these so-called gods, and God here even calls them gods, these idols, but because they did not create the heavens and the earth, they will perish. The contrast between the eternal God who created and the created gods who did not create. They will perish. In verse 12, "It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding he has stretched out the heavens." Then we get down in verse 14, again the foolishness. "Every man is stupid, devoid of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols. For his molten images are deceitful and there is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of mockery. In the time of their punishment they will perish. The portion of Jacob is not like these, for the maker of all is he." And Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. And here God calls himself the portion of Jacob. Jacob being the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. All 12 tribes of Israel came through Jacob. Jacob was renamed Israel. And God here says that I'm not like these idols. These idols that men make for themselves, they can't create anything that can't even move. God says, I am the eternal one. I am the one who created all things. And Jacob is mine, and I belong to Jacob. For the maker of all is he. All right. We have portions that belong to priesthoods. As God was the portion of the priests, of the Levites. In Exodus 19, I'll turn there briefly. Exodus 19:6. Now this is just after they have left the land of Egypt. They're still in the wilderness. They have not made it to Canaan yet. We see what God desires for his people. In verse 5, now then, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you will speak to the sons of Israel. This is before God set apart Levi, just so that Levi, specifically the descendants of Aaron, would be priests. God would have desired that all of Israel be priests, but they rebelled. This is while Moses is on Sinai, and you remember what the people did while he was up on the mountain? They started worshiping an idol, something they made with their own hands. Even though Aaron said, we just threw the gold in and it came out by itself. No, they made it with their own hands, and they worshiped it. And yet God still chose Aaron, even though he was involved in that. He chose Aaron, he chose his descendants to be his priests, and he was their portion. Continued to be faithful despite the rebellion. But now for us, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter was written to Christians, to believers, specifically to Jewish Christians, but they are Christians. And here we have a verse that's quoted. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you received mercy. And so this was mystery that was not understood before it was revealed. And the church, the people who were not a people, now are a people, and we now are a priesthood. If you want to hear more about the priesthood that we have, the priesthood of the order of Melchizedek, then you need to come to the Hebrews lesson. So we'll be resuming this evening with Glenn Carnegie. He's been teaching Hebrews. I don't remember what chapter he left off on, but Hebrews 7 and 8 specifically talk about the order of Melchizedek, the priesthood, that Jesus is our high priest according to the old order of Melchizedek, and we have a priesthood. So if God was the portion of Levi, the portion of the priests, and we are a priesthood, where should our portion be? Where should we be laying up our treasure? The difference with Levi, even in the Old Testament, they had this for them. The other tribes had earthly land. They had earthly portions, inheritance. They had earthly provision. Levi had a spiritual provision. And there's a picture there. Now what's our picture? Do we want to be laying up treasures on earth or laying up treasures in heaven? That's the passage in Matthew 6 that I'm sure you're familiar with. Now, let's move on to the second part of Chaf. Beyond portion, the second part that we have is pleasing the Father. The Lord is my portion. I have promised to keep your words. I sought your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your word. I considered my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. I hastened and did not delay to keep your commandments. What connects the ideas of having a portion and the ideas of being pleasing to God, pleasing to our Father, is the fact that we are sons. Because sons receive inheritance, and sons desire to be pleasing to the Father. And we are sons of God by faith. We have verses in John 1:12, which we had in the Sunday school class a few weeks ago. If you see Kaylee or if you see Mary, you can ask them to recite John 1:12. They recited it to me last week, so they still remembered it. Speaking of Jesus, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Wonderful memory verse, if you have not memorized that already. If that one is a little bit too complicated for you, then I suggest Galatians 3:26. Because it's hard to find a verse that's easier than Galatians 3:26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Can you memorize that one? For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. The fact that we are sons really should give us a great confidence. It means that we have an inheritance, as God is our portion. It should also be an encouragement to be pleasing to our Father. As we have the great example of Jesus, the Son of God, who was pleasing to his Father. And that's on the next slide. Also, the fact that we are sons should give us absolute confidence of our eternal security, of our eternal salvation. When I hear people talk about the possibility of losing salvation, I am amazed. We are not just saved. We are not just paid for. Jesus Christ died to pay for our sins. Price has been paid. But beyond that, as if that wasn't enough, beyond that, we have been adopted. In Romans chapter 8, we see this. We have in verse 15, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. If we are sons, he is not going to cast us out. Our Father is a good Father, and he will not cast out any of his children. If you think that the God who saved you can cast you out, you do not understand his love. Romans 8 has really many verses related to eternal security. Also in verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? God did not spare his own son for us. He gave his son for us. And compare it with Romans 5:8. God demonstrated his own love while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. While we were sinners, before we were sons. While we were sinners, while we were enemies, God sent his son. Now, what will he not do for us now that we are his sons? He will do so much more for us. He will not cast us out. Matthew chapter 7. Look there. Beginning in verse 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? As Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees here, and he calls them evil, says that you are human, you are fallen, sinful beings, you are evil, and yet even you people know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more our Heavenly Father will give good gifts to his children? Now, The key here is that he gives good gifts. The verses earlier says, ask and it will be given to you. This does not mean that anything you ask for, you will get. Because God knows what you need, what you don't need. If you ask God, I want $1 million, and he understands you could not handle having $1 million, he won't give it to you. He knows what you need. So in our asking, we want to ask in accordance with what he desires for us. In Psalm 37, it's one of my favorite verses for explaining this. In Psalm 37, 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And again, people take this verse the wrong way. They take it like the asking verse. Asking will be given. And they ignore the context, they ignore everything, and they misinterpret it. And he will give you the desires of your heart. Well, here in this very verse, what are the desires of your heart? The Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord. If you are delighting yourself in him, if your desires are becoming more like his desires, your thinking is being transformed. And if you desire what God desires, then yes, he's going to give that to you. So we need to have our thinking transformed. We want our desires to be his desires. We want to desire what is pleasing to our Father. As Jesus loved the Father and he sought to please him in John 14:31, how is it that we know that Jesus loved the Father? What? He obeyed him, yes. I just had this. Well, the thought came from this verse as I was reading John 14. In 14:31, but so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let us go from here. So that the world may know. We have verses about God loving the world. We have verses about God loving his only begotten Son. And yet, this verse says clearly that Jesus loved the Father, and because of that, he did what was commanded him. We have verses that tell us we need to do the same thing beyond the fact that we are to imitate Christ in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2:5 says, have this same thinking in you, in yourselves, as Christ had. We can look there. I was going to skip it, but now I'm not. Philippians chapter 2. As I've heard it before, most of the time when people remember verse 5, they tack it to the end of verses 3 and 4, which are wonderful verses. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. This here is really the essence of what love is. Of not thinking of your own interests, thinking of the interests of others. And Christ did have this attitude. But verse 5 in my translation ends in a comma, not a period, so it keeps going. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And these verses go together. What was Christ thinking when he went to the cross? He was not thinking of his own personal interests. He was thinking of the interests of others. And we need to have this same thinking. The word attitude is the word thinking. Think the same way as Christ thought. And he thought of the interests of others and was obedient to the Father, even to the point of death. Second Corinthians 5:9. Therefore we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We here Paul says that while we're here, we're absent from the Lord, but when we're absent from the body, we're present with the Lord. Either way, we want to be pleasing to him. We want that to be our ambition. Colossians 1:10 as well. Sentence begins in verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. But Paul is asking in prayer that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will so that they will be able to walk in a manner worthy, in a manner that is pleasing. One more thing I want to say about pleasing the Father is that this goes beyond what is commanded. It is one thing, and yes, we should expect that we need to keep God's commandments. Jesus himself said that this is how he proves that he loves the Father, because he keeps his commandments. And yet, as sons, we want to go beyond doing what is commanded. We want to do what is pleasing. So what happens when a situation comes up that your parents didn't tell you what to do? They have not specifically told you what to do in a situation, and yet you know what would be pleasing to your Father based on other commands, based on characteristics that your Father has and that he expects of you. In a Sunday school class, I asked, have your parents ever told you to never blow up the car, never blow up the family car? And a surprising number of them had heard such a thing. I had assumed this would be something that no one would ever mention. Well, it came up. Anyway, but if you assume that your parents never told you what to do, and then the situation arises, do you know what would be pleasing to your Father? We do. This is something we understand humanly. We need to understand this spiritually. We should know what would be pleasing to our Father. If you don't, that means that you don't know your Father too well. And yet our Father has given us his word. We need to be reading it to hear not only his commands, not just a list of do's and don'ts, but we see his character, the character of who our God is and who he expects us to be. And if we are growing in that, we will know what is pleasing to our Father. This is how we know what to do when it's outside of a specific situation. So if it doesn't fit into the Ten Commandments, and there's more commandments in the Bible, then we still have, we have what is necessary to make the right decision, because we know what would be pleasing to God. I already looked at Psalm 37. Let's go ahead and look at Romans 12. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. As your thinking is being transformed, there's only two options. You're either being transformed or you're being conformed. Transformed so that your thinking is more like God's, or conformed to the world. You want to do what is acceptable, and in the Greek that's the same word as pleasing. To do what is pleasing to God, what his will is. And how can you do what is pleasing if you do not know his will? I'll go ahead and throw in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 15. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. If you don't know what the will of your Father is, you are a fool. The Bible says that, not just me. Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. If you don't know your Heavenly Father well enough to know what is pleasing to him, you are a fool. You need to know what is pleasing to him. at 5 minutes, and we still have half of Chef. But I don't know that it would be enough for a full another hour. So I'll close with the third point, the cords of the wicked that have encircled me. The cords of the wicked have encircled me, but I have not forgotten your law. At midnight I shall rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous ordinances. I think this again fits very well with Daniel, and I want to turn to Daniel chapter 3. As we had Daniel in chapter 6, the law was passed to only pray to the king for 30 days, and yet Daniel continued praying 3 times a day. Well, if one of those times was midnight, then he could have written this verse, "At midnight I shall rise to give thanks to you." But in chapter 3, we have a different law. Here Nebuchadnezzar builds the statue, and he says that you must all worship it. This chapter can be fun to read out loud because of the lists. The satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and the rulers. And then you have the music. At the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a burning furnace of blazing fire. They gather everyone up, and Daniel's friends are among these counselors, are among these wise men, and they do not bow. He gives them a second chance, and they still do not bow. And here in verse 15, he gives them the second choice. He says, "If you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, fall down and worship the image that I have made. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." I love these verses. This is the kind of faith that we all should have. One of the favorite verses of Robert Jewell. And God is able to deliver us, but even if he does not, he is able and he will deliver us. But even if he is not, they are confident in God's ability and in God's desire to save them. But they understand that if he doesn't save them, well, he has a greater purpose in their testimony. They are bound with cords here, which is part of why this verse came to mind, when the cords of the wicked have encircled me. They are bound. Here's the verse. They're tied up in 21. They were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their other clothes, and were cast in the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. And the furnace was so hot that the men that threw them in died. But then in verse 24, "Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste. He said to his high officials, 'Was it not 3 men we cast bound into the midst of the fire?' They replied to the king, 'Certainly, O king.' He said, 'Look, I see 4 men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods,'" or like the son of God, the son of Elohim. "Even the cords of the wicked are encircling, and yet they were still able to have positive volition. That no matter what the enemies are, they cannot take away our volition." In the phrases that we had in Psalm 119, he turned his feet. He was encircled by cords, and he still turned his feet to God's commandments. We still have that choice to obey, even when we're bound. And turning feet in Psalm 119 Let's close with Hebrews 12, where we have turning eyes. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance on the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Even when we are entangled and encumbered and encircled by cords, we can turn our feet to his testimonies and we can turn our eyes to Jesus to run the race that is set before us. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. Thank you for the provision that you have given us in your word. We thank you that you are our provision and that you do provide for us as well, as we are your sons and you know how to give us good gifts. You know what we need. Thank you for your word, for all that you have given us. Just thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.